Catholic Jewish congregation for a season in the world. And then we sent out so many people to the Russian revival and the evangelism in the former Soviet Union. We were no longer the largest by the end of the 1990s, but in the mid-1990s we were. And it wasn't because I'm such great sheikhs, but the Lord put together a team in 1984 of core leaders that launched this idea of a fivefold restorationist messianic Judaism that believes in all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and all of that, that the kingdom of God, the gospel is the kingdom is broken in, all of those things that we shared. And that core of people fulfilled a vision of my heart that the Lord would raise up a team of leadership couples that would stay together and be in covenant relations the rest of their lives. So some of us have been together for more than 40 years, but the core three, Eitan Shishkov, who became the primary local pastor when I went traveling apostolically in America, and Asher and Trader, who planted our related congregation in Frederick, which is where our American office are. We've been together, Asher and I, for 40 years. Others on our team have been 40 years together. Jerry Miller, Mike Rudolph, I can name these people. You wouldn't know who they are. It means nothing to you, but incredible people. And we're still together. We have our disagreements and sometimes come to arguments, but we're in this together. We're mutually accountable. And then there was a word to launch Eitan and Asher to Israel, and we didn't know what they would produce. And now it's taken years. It's a very hard thing in Israel to bring people together in some kind of coherence. But we just launched the congregations that came from their efforts into eight congregations called Tikkun Israel. And some of them are really good size, very vibrant. Others are small and vibrant, but you know, we're together as a network of congregations. Plus, we connect to congregations in Brazil. We have partnership very close in the former Soviet Union and Ukraine with the largest congregation in the world. It's not Tikkun, but it sort of is connected to us because we're relationally part of its founding. And so we're, you know, we do a lot of things with them now. And so we really are international, but also there's a U.S. network. I spent 8 months in Israel, and my primary job in Israel is mentoring leaders, helping to foster this new network, with the three of us are involved in all things, but I'm the one still more focused on America 4 months a year, where we have 25 congregations linked together in North America with this restoration vision. We're not the largest association of Messianic Jewish congregations, but we're the only one that is explicitly restorationist. And I think you know what that means, because that's somehow in your name, and it's why we've connected to people like Mike Bickle for the last 28 years now. International House of Prayer, we go way back to the origins there in 1990, and other people that are in that, Lou Engel, and other people that you know that are connected to us in the restorationist world. Robert Morris at Gateway Church, one of our supporters, and so it's important. If you get the newsletter, you'll find out what Patty and I are doing, but you'll also get the Tikkun International newsletter called Restoration, and that newsletter will tell you both, it has teaching articles, it has updates on the different ministries in Israel, we have three humanitarian aid locations, we have a media center, we have an awful lot going on, evangelism to native Israelis, and it's a really important way to connect, because we say if you want to have right connection to Israel, it's not just rah, rah, yay, Israel, and we're Christian Zionists and we believe in prophecy. It's really connecting in reality to folks that are doing the work of winning and discipling Jewish people in the land. One of the amazing things that we find is that in the Messianic Jewish congregational movement, the majority of Messianic Jewish congregations, which used to be majority Jewish 30 years ago, are now majority Gentiles, because Gentiles want to be connected to the Jewish people. And as long as they're called and they do it in balance, that's fine. But in Israel, guess what? And just about all the congregations, the majority are Jewish people. That's really something, you know. And we're seeing new evangelism. Every Thursday, teams go out from our congregations in the Jerusalem area in evangelism, and it's a very exciting time to be connected. So I was given the senior governing role of this for many, many years. Now Asher is the leader of Tikkun International, Eitan more connected to the Israel thing, and me more connected to the America, but all of us are involved in all of it. So that is what we are about, and I think you will find theologically that we're closer to you than anything out there in the Messianic Jewish world. You will find some others that are very much like us that we're building relationships with. Yes, Patty. I did. I said we have 25 in Tikkun America. Yeah. I don't know. It's okay. It's a lot of traveling. Lack of oxygen at these levels. Pray for oxygen. Too much CO2, global warming. Clean out the book table, please, and then buy some. Keep them in stock. People have asked me, what about balanced theology, Jewish roots? This is the Jewish roots that you want to get that are right, that are not going off the deep end. So you won't come into the congregation on Sunday morning dressed like a Hasid, growing your pass, you know, the long curls, and wearing dark coats and hats and trying to be Jewish. This will give you the right sense of that. And I want you to pick this up if you would like something. This is a little depthy. It's a theology, but this has been probably the most foundational theological book, along with David Stern's Messianic Jewish Manifesto, in the movement. It was revised not long ago, so it's up to date. Irrevocable Calling, Why Jews Live Jewish Lives in the Messiah, and also the relation of Jews and Gentiles. Where the church is going in restoration, a primer in church history. How would you like to understand church history in 100 pages? Here it is. You can understand church history and where the church is going leading to the second coming in 100 pages, that they might be one. Wow. The history of the church's passion for Israel, going back to the Puritans. You know, the Puritans were really the ones that rediscovered the importance of Israel in the last days. And a lot of people don't know that. It came into Lutheran Pietism, and that was where the evangelicals originally got their vision that Israel was important. Heaven, Hell, and the Afterlife, I mentioned this yesterday. Passover, key to the book of Revelation. It's important to understand it. It's not that hard to understand the book of Revelation, basically, not every detail. Nobody understands all the details, really. People may tell you they do, but they're lying or they're deceived. But we can understand the basic thrust of it, you know, in terms of the major. And I'm going to give these back to Patty. And I want to review last night, make it simple. Oh, let's give out, anybody need a card for the sign-up? And let me say, you can use these cards as well. But tell us how much is on the card for contribution or for books or one, the other, or nothing. Just sign up. But if you don't have a card, you took it with you, you didn't fill it out, and I can give you a card tonight, would you raise your hand so we can get you a card? Okay, thank you. Hands raised. I really want to connect with you. And by the way, we're not a hard fundraising. We don't do that, oh, I can't pay the mortgage. We're going to lose our congregational building if you don't send in $100 this week. You'll never get that from us. Matter of fact, we're really poor at doing that because we just want to teach, and we forget about it. Raise your hand up high. Raise it up high. All right. And then hand that in at the break. I left my notes. Patty, one of those cards had notes on it. I took it out. It's okay. Don't worry about it. If anybody has writing on the back of the card, give it to me. Ah. Is that it? Ah, there it is. I wanted to review. Simple. I want to make it simple. Yesterday I gave you a lot of texts, and you probably found it overwhelming because I have this problem, and that is I'm a professor, and I want to marshal the evidence. And sometimes I marshal so much evidence that people are overwhelmed. So here is simply what we said yesterday, and you might want to write down the points. Number one, Abraham, Allah, the Jewish people, Israel, is called by God into a special covenant relationship with him as a nation with the purpose to bring the nations to the knowledge of God. Israel is called into a covenant, and their purpose is the redemption of the whole world. Number two, the prophets say over and over again that Israel will yet fulfill that calling. Said, I thought that was the calling of the church. Well, yes, in partnership with Israel, that's true. But it's still the calling of Israel. And we read all those texts from Isaiah, where the glory of God comes over Jerusalem and Israel and leads to the conversion of the nations. Text after text in the Bible says the nations, as nations, will come en masse into the kingdom of God. Very optimistic. And Israel is the instrument of that. So in spite of Israel's failures, in spite of exiles, that is still the hope. Number three, Israel will fulfill that calling under the leadership of the Messiah. Through the Messiah and his leadership over Israel, Israel and the nations will become one under his rule. That's the hope of the Bible. Israel and the nations become one under his rule. We read Isaiah 2. We read Amos 9. Where you see this, you see it in Zechariah 14. Israel and the nations, one under the rule of the Messiah. So the Messiah becomes the key to the destiny of Israel. That was what number? Three. Okay, number four. You come to the pages of the New Testament, and Israel considers herself still in exile under the Roman government, and she's looking for the Messiah to bring them out of that exile so that she can finally fulfill her destiny. Number five, Yeshua comes. He shows himself to be the Messiah, and he doesn't bring Israel out of their exile, out of their oppression. He instead brings the kingdom in an already not yet way, where the kingdom is real, it's here, but it doesn't come in fullness until his second coming. And that was the shock. That's new information. You wouldn't get that from the prophets. See, what you find in the New Testament is that there are surprises. It's like the old Cracker Jacks. Remember going to a baseball game and getting the Cracker Jacks? What did we used to say in the old Cracker Jacks ad? There's a surprise inside. Well, the New Covenant Scriptures is full of surprises. And one of the surprises is that the kingdom breaks into this world, and it's here, but it doesn't come in fullness, and Israel is not yet delivered. And then the next surprise is that the Gentiles, number seven, is this number seven? The Gentiles now are offered an invitation into the kingdom of God. And James, or Jacob, interprets that as proof that he's the Messiah and that he has begun to reign from heaven. So the Gentiles come, proof that he's the Messiah. And there are when the Gentiles are coming in and becoming joined to the Jewish believers, this is a foreshadowing of the age to come where Israel and the nations will become one under the rule of God. So the church, or the body of believers where Jew and Gentile are one, We are a foreshadowing of the age to come where Jew and Gentile are one under the Messiah. Those are the 7 points. One of the sub-points, and we're going to unpack this, is that when people come to the Lord from the nations, they're still part of those nations. They don't become Jews. They're still French, Chinese, because God is foreshadowing those nations coming into the kingdom of God. He's not changing them into Jews. And ethnic identities are significant. All right, now, because God loves variety. He loves variety. I just want to look at Romans chapter 15. And it's funny that after Romans 11, where Paul actually gave much greater revelation of all of this in chapter 11, he goes back and he confirms that point from Acts chapter 15 about Israel and the nations. So we read verse 8 of chapter 15, amazing text. For I declare that Messiah has become a servant to the circumcised for the sake of God's truth, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and for the Gentiles to glorify God in his mercy, the nations. As it is written, for this reason I will give praise to you among the nations or Gentiles. And I will sing to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Now, again, praise Adonai, all you nations, and let the nations praise him. You see this? And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a shoot of Jesse. And he's talking about Isaiah chapter 11 here. And the one who arises to rule the nations, and in him shall the nations hope, as corporate nations, not just a saved remnant. So here Paul says the same thing as James. The fact that Gentiles are coming is a foreshadowing of the nations coming. Are you with me here? You see this? This is why this Ephraimite error is so dangerous. Because it's saying that God is just primarily saving the lost tribes people that are scattered around the world, and the ones responding to the gospel are the lost tribes. And it undercuts the whole eschatological, last days, prophetic passion that the gospel is really being offered to people from the nations. Are you with me here? You get this? But now, we come to Romans chapter 11, and Paul says something deeper. First, Paul is going to, now I'm coming to new subjects, but that was all I said yesterday. So I just said the whole talk yesterday I gave you in 10 minutes. Why didn't I do it in 10 minutes? Because I wanted to marshal the evidence for it, okay? Not that difficult. But once you see it. And you'll never not be able to not. You'll never be able to read the scriptures and not see it. In chapter 11, Paul gives us the basic framework of history until the second coming. Where is history going? One of my professors in apologetics, John Montgomery, wrote that book, Where is History Going? Well, Paul tells us where history is going here. It's an eschatological or last days history. You know that word eschatological means last days. It's going to the climax of the return of the Lord. And Romans chapter 11 is telling us how we're going to get there. Do you want to know how to get there? It's how we're going to get there. So here's what he says in Romans. I'm going to skip the first part. Romans chapter 11. I say then, did they not stumble so as to fall? Did they beyond recovery or fall beyond recovery? May it never be. Israel has not fallen beyond recovery. And yet replacement theology that says the church has replaced Israel and is the new true Israel, the Israel of God, Israel, ethnic Israel doesn't count. Here Paul says, may it never be, but the replacement theology people say, it be. But by their false step, salvation has come to the Gentiles for the purpose of provoking Israel to jealousy. This is amazing. Salvation has come to the nations, in the Greek here, it's a purposive statement, for the purpose of provoking Israel to jealousy. Now, we didn't think that way. We're sending missionaries to Africa so that Israel will get saved. That's what he's saying. We're sending missionaries to China. Hudson Taylor went to China so that Israel could get saved. Our Chinese friends, by the way, that are partnering with us now from the massive Chinese church, get this. We're sending missionaries, and I could go on and on and on here, right? Because in the salvation of Israel is tied up that glory of world redemption. See, we want the gospel to move to the climax, not just of a remnant from every nation saved. There's never, ever been more than a remnant saved of any nation. You know that? But we want it to go to the whole place of the nation being saved. You say, Dan, how is that just? Well, of course it's just. We pray the nations into that place. How did I get saved? Same way, I had a cousin that prayed for me every day because I was in a mixed marriage and not being raised in the faith until I was saved. Can the church pray the nations into salvation in the same way my cousin prayed me to salvation? It's not unfair. It's building to that, you see. Salvation has come to the nations for the purpose of making Israel jealous. If their transgression leads riches for the world and their loss riches for the Gentiles, then how much more their fullness? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, and you see Gentiles not pejorative, it's just shorthand from the other nations. So when people get all upset and say, I'm not a Gentile, I'm a Messianic. And they don't want to lose the word Christian either, because Christian's a negative word to them. And this is a big mistake. Why is it a big mistake? I'll come back to it when we talk about provoking to jealousy. But I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an emissary to the Gentiles, I spotlight my ministry, if somehow I may provoke to jealousy my own flesh and blood and save some of them. For if their rejection leads to the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In these five verses, is the pattern of history eschatologically. First, salvation came to the Jews. Then the Jews bring salvation to the nations. And then they together are to make Israel jealous. And when Israel is made jealous and calls upon the Lord, it will lead to life from the dead. I was talking to an old Dutch theologian who's still alive today and sometimes attends our congregation in Knoxville, Tennessee. Has such a Dutch name. His name is Harry Krabbendam. Just remember, when you say dam at the end of a Dutch name, it's not a curse. And he said, what the Bible is saying is the salvation of the nations and the Jewish people swirl together. So the progress of history is you get a group of Jewish people saved. They bring in a group of Gentiles. The Gentiles get saved. They see more Jews get saved. As you see more Jews get saved, you see more Gentiles get saved, which leads to more Jews getting saved. And it swirls together until the climax of the return of the Lord. Wow, I like that. Thank you, Harry. The pattern of eschatological history is that you've got to adequately preach the gospel to all the world as a witness, and then the end comes. Matthew 24:14. the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. The end of the world? No. The end of this age and the glorious appearing of Jesus in the age to come. So we see that part. We've got to bring the gospel to everyone. And when there's an adequate fullness, when there's an adequate representation from all the nations, then we are in that intercessory place where we can call upon God to save the nations. See, the end is not the end of the world. It's the end of this age and the glorious appearing of our Lord and the salvation of the nations that will enter into the age to come. But in Romans, salvation goes to the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. Now, one of the questions that I was texted is, how do we do that? Well, the first thing you do is you don't do that by claiming to be Jewish. Oh, I found I have 10% DNA, and I'm going to go become a super Jew. Look, God may use that DNA to call you to Jewish life and ministry. He may. But it's still got to be led by the Spirit. The DNA 10% doesn't prove that you're supposed to live a Jewish life. But what about 20%? I don't know, 30, 40? Some have 50. Some have even more and didn't even know they were Jewish. And God is calling some of them back. But we don't want to make an idol of this genetic thing. The most effective people from the Gentiles who make Israel jealous present themselves as devout Christians who love Israel. That is authentic to Jews. And they're surprised and they're grateful. One of my best friends, actually, I consider him my best friend. I learned to drive in his car when I was 16 years old. Has developed this love for the Jewish people. I don't know. I don't even think I influenced him that much. How did he get it? And he's close friends with a Hasidic rabbi. Goes to his studies. And when he meets Jewish people, he presents himself as a devout Christian who is indebted to the Jewish people and loves Israel and tells them all the things that he is thankful for about them as Jewish people and that he's committed to them. And Jewish people receive that love as an authentic surprise that really moves them. I first heard this when I told you about the Chosen People missionary back in the days when I was in Chicago. Her name was Arlene Stuckey. Pray for Arlene. She's 80 years old and was just in a bad car accident. But she was in a Judaica store and she was sharing. I mean, she was buying all this Judaica. And they said, well, you're not Jewish, are you? And she said, no, I love the Jewish people. I'm a Christian. I love the Jewish people, and here's why, and I just want to have Jewish symbolic Judaic around my house because of my love for Israel and love for you. And the lady in the store broke down almost in tears and said, you wonderful woman, you. But if you say, oh, you know, I believe I'm from the lost tribes, and I'm really Jewish, and I was grafted in, so that makes me a spiritual Jew. Confusing. You see? Now, Paul says, I magnify my ministry to provoke Israel to jealousy. How do you do that? Well, what was Paul's ministry? His ministry was the ministry of showing the presence and power of God to lead people into the kingdom of God. So he told the stories of what the Holy Spirit was doing. See, the magnifying the ministry is not, you know, I have a $67 million plane that I fly around because my ministry is important. You know, there are guys doing that today, right? No. The ministry is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord told me that you're fighting kidney cancer. Is that true? Yes. Oh, can I pray for you? Yes, would you mind if I pray in the name of Yeshua? Don't be offended. I mean, we believe he's the Messiah, but Can I pray for you? So after, you know, you show love. Person's healed. They're provoked to jealousy. They're provoked to jealousy by hearing your stories. John Wimber used to call them ghost stories. Holy ghost stories. You tell ghost stories. Holy ghost stories. We don't talk about the Holy Ghost anymore because it brings confusion. That's our prayer books now in the Anglican church say Holy Spirit instead of Holy Ghost. But these say Holy Ghost. I knew some old Pentecostals 50 years ago. He'd say, Holy Ghost. I got the Holy Ghost. We don't talk that way anymore, right? And then we provoke them to jealousy and say, some of them, contrary to the Christian Zionists who want to love Israel, and we're kind of an embarrassment to them because it's not time for us to exist yet. See, Peter thought it wasn't time for Gentiles to come yet, and they think it's not time for Jews to come to faith yet. Same thing, in reverse. So therefore, keep us away. You're not supposed to be here yet because you, believing in Jesus as a Jew, are getting Jewish people upset, and you're compromising our good relations as Christian Zionists with the Jewish people. So yes, you provoke Jewish people to jealousy by standing with Israel and undercutting BDS and fighting anti-Semitism. You're supposed to do all those things. But the most important thing is telling good stories about Yeshua and being joined to Messianic Jewish ministries so that you are in partnership with them. So that is an indirect provoking, but you're involved in provoking if you're supporting us. But this thing about standing with Israel is really important. Because, you know, one time Patty and I, we were in Ashdod, you know, on the sea. And we were sharing with this woman. Just didn't say a word about Christianity. We just presented ourselves as Jews that believe in Yeshua. Me, presented myself. Patty didn't. Patty never lies because we're really proud of her Britishness. You know, daughters of the American Revolution over there. She's one of those thousands of people that came on the Mayflower, her ancestors. Think about that a little bit. But it may have been true in her case. I don't know. We don't know. But we're sharing with this couple. And the lady says, I'm sharing Yeshua using all the Jewish terminology, not saying one Christian term, not saying cross, not saying Jesus, not saying church. And out of the blue she says, we know that the evangelicals love us. What? And she was open to our sharing because she heard about the evangelicals loving us. Do you know how that important it is? Right now there's a movement among Christians to support BDS. You know what BDS is? It's the movement from Palestinian radicals, and they're getting leftists in the United States to support boycott, disinvest, sanction Israel. To undercut the evangelical world standing with Israel. Now, Israel does a lot of things. Standing with Israel doesn't mean supporting all the policies of Israel, and Israel sometimes treats the Arabs badly, but not nearly as badly as it says in the press. But foundationally, we have to stand for the right of Israel to be there, and this is their land, and God said so. So the prime minister, he's all the time touting the importance of evangelicals all over the world standing. He says it. It's publicly declared. It's a known thing that the evangelicals are the friends of Israel. Let's not let this be undercut. This is incredibly important in opening Jewish hearts. Are you with me? But so is telling the story of Yeshua. So is bringing healing. So is bringing people who are Jewish into the kingdom of God. Because Paul says that I might save some of them, because you've got to see more and more Jewish people saved before all Israel is saved. In Paul's view, you've got to both see people being saved from the nations and people being saved from Israel in growing numbers to lead to the climax of the return of the Lord. And when the thing is right, when we have an adequate representation from all the nations, and when we've adequately provoked Israel to jealousy, then the nation of Israel is going to call on Yeshua. As we read in Matthew 23, 13, they're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and Yeshua will return. That's the center. That's what's important. Okay, now, are you with me here? This is a little bit more clear, maybe, than yesterday, and exciting. But now Paul goes on to make statements in Romans that have to do with who we are in our identity. And I'm going to talk about identity statements now that are very important. In Romans 11, 16, Paul makes a statement that is astonishing, and it usually is not adequately presented and interpreted. He says, if the first fruit is holy, so is the whole batch of dough, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying, in spite of Jewish people corporately saying no to Yeshua, and Paul, by the way, Paul, this Romans is Paul's, one of Paul's later writings. Galatians is one of the earliest. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and Galatians are the earliest, but Romans is one of the later ones. And Paul is getting the idea that at this point, Israel as a corporate nation is going to follow the leaders from the Sanhedrin that said no to Yeshua. And they're without excuse, because the Jewish nation in the first century had the resurrection, had Pentecost, and had the signs and wonders of the apostles. That led to the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years later. They followed the false messiahs, the zealots, rebelled against Rome. If they had followed Yeshua, they would not have been destroyed. Now, I know it's in the providence of God, but from a human point of view, historically, that's what happened. They followed, and Yeshua warned them. He said, if you do this, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. It happened just like he said. So you'd get the idea that the nation now is rejected and been replaced by those who follow Jesus. But he doesn't say that. He says that the Jewish believers in Jesus are the first fruits, and they sanctify or make holy the rest of the nation. Throughout history, but from the first century, even though the nation is in unbelief toward Jesus, they are sanctified. Is there other places where this is taught, that somebody sanctifies somebody that's in unbelief? Yes. Paul speaks about this in marriage. He says that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse, and the children are sanctified. What does that mean? It means they're made holy and set apart for God's special concern, so that the first fruits don't leave Israel. This is one of the texts that shows us that Jews who come to faith in Jesus are still part of Israel, because we are, if the wife or spouse leaves the marriage, then she no longer sanctifies the husband or the children. If we leave being part of our people, we're not the sanctifying first fruits anymore. That's why Paul says in Romans 11, 5, that the Jewish believers are the saved remnant of Israel. Not former Israel, but the remnant saved of Israel. And they are the foreshadowing that the rest of the nation will come. And he says as well, the roots are holy, which is the patriarchs, and that makes the rest holy. Now, Paul gives an argument here that if you don't get it, you'll overdraw the analogy, because he says he's anticipating an opponent. It's a rhetorical method of Greek argument. If some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted among them and became a partaker of the root of the olive tree with its richness, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, it's not you who support the root, but the root supports you. The root may be Yeshua. Maybe the patriarchs, maybe Yeshua. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. True enough, they were broken off because of their unbelief, and you stand by faith. Or this could mean faithfulness or allegiance. Because faith in Hebrew is the same word, emunah. Do not be arrogant, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who fell, but God's kindness toward you, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now, it's really important here. Don't look at the branches being cut off as the sum of the matter with Israel. You have to look at the fact that from one point of view, you could say the branches are broken off, but from another point of view, the branches are preserved. Preserved to be grafted back in. And they're still part of the nation and still made holy by the first fruits. So you have a paradox here, apparent paradox. And Paul's now going to resolve the paradox by telling you that the condition of Jewish people, where you can see the ones in unbelief as branches that are broken off, is temporary. He resolves the paradox. And he says, for if you were cut out of what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? The olive tree is their own. It is the olive tree that belongs to the Jewish people, to Israel. Now here he resolves it. I do not want you, brothers and sisters, to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own eyes, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the full number of the nations, from the nations come in, the adequate number. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Where did he get that from? Well, you look at the reference here, verse 27, from Isaiah 27, 9, and Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 of the New Covenant. The New Covenant promises that a day is going to come when God is going to act in such a way that he is going to remove Israel's sins, and Israel will be redeemed, and they will be God's people forever, and I will dwell among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people forever. What's Paul saying here? He's saying the promise of the New Covenant is a covenant made with Israel. That will yet happen. It's a temporary unbelief. And therefore, we have to desire this. Concerning the good news, they're hostile for your sake, but concerning the chosenness, they're loved on account of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Now he comes back and says, hey, listen, you want to consider them broken off branches, all right, but they're going to be saved. The nation's going to be saved. And they're still elect or chosen for the sake of the fathers. For God's gift and calling to the Jewish people is irrevocable. They still are a sign in the world of the reality of God. And they will yet play that role. They will yet play that role of being an instrument with the church now of the redemption of the world. It's an irrevocable calling. The Jew, by being a Jew, testifies to the world of the reality of God. By returning to the land, for those that have eyes to see, testifies to the world of the reality of God. By being so severely persecuted, testifies to the world of the reality of God and its covenants. Now we have this irrevocable calling, title of one of my books. Oh, Pastor so-and-so is anointed, but he left his wife for his secretary. But touch not God's anointed, which was about Israel, by the way, in the desert. Do my people no harm. And, you know, we have to let him continue to be the pastor, even though he's in adultery, because the gift and call of God is irrevocable. That's not what it means. Paul says he beats himself into submission lest he become reprobate. You come to a place where, no, you lose it. The gift and call of God is irrevocable. It doesn't have to do with anybody's gifts and calling. It has to do with Israel. So therefore, God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all, which is that universal thing. Here you have the universality in Romans 11 where he says, he has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. And in John chapter 17, that they might be one, that a few might come to faith out of the nations. No, that they might be one, that the world might believe. Why is our faith so small? I mean, everybody's going to go to heaven? Universalism? No, I wrote a book against it called Heaven, Hell, and the Afterlife. But at the end, we're looking for the mass conversion of the peoples of the world. You see, we come back to that again. In Romans 11, we come back to that again. In John 17, we come back to that again. In Isaiah 2, we come back to that again. In Isaiah 11, we come back to that again. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 60, again and again and again, and in psalm after psalm after psalm. But now we come to an identity statement. And we come back. Verse 24, for you are cut out of that which by nature is a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. The Gentiles who come to faith are grafted into the olive tree. The olive tree is the people of God, but the people of God, from the time Jacob had 12 children, is the Israel, the Jewish people. That's the olive tree. Until the coming of Yeshua, the olive tree was Israel. So now he describes the Gentiles that come to faith as grafted into that olive tree, joined to Israel. So the olive tree expands now to become multicultural, international. It includes the people of God. Now we have this question that arises from the olive tree. If a Gentile is grafted into that olive tree, is he no longer a Gentile but a Jew? If he's grafted into the olive tree, does he become Israel? In a broad sense of a commonwealth, like the Commonwealth of England, yes. You know, the Commonwealth of England includes Australia, Canada, South Africa. But they're in the Commonwealth of the United Kingdom, but they're not England. So you've joined this Commonwealth of Israel, but you're not Israel. You're joined to Israel, but you're also French or German. We have a hard time understanding this because we think of the church not as an international body, but as a melting pot. And the reason we think of it as the melting pot is because the United States is a melting pot. So we think of the church as the United States. Except now on the left, they don't want the melting pot. They want to have us all keep our whatever. The church is a joined to Israel reality. Now, I want to get back into this identity issue, and I want us to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. So, first point tonight is eschatologically. We want to see Israel saved so that the world might be redeemed. And as we go forward, we see as more and more Gentiles are saved, more and more Jews are saved, as more and more are saved from the Jews, more and more are saved from the nations, and they play back and forth on each other. It's no accident that the World Missions Movement, which primarily launched in power in the 19th century, was the beginnings of Jewish evangelism on a larger level, and it's coming to greater fruition as we're seeing the fulfillment of the Great Commission, we're seeing more and more Jews saved. So the first point was developing for you, Romans 11, the pattern of where history is going. But number two, the identity of the church as the people who are grafted to Israel. And I want to look at how this is put in Ephesians chapter 2. And this is a passage that's full of identity statements that are astonishing, mind-boggling, not anticipated by the prophets. The prophets anticipated that the nations would come to the knowledge of God, that Israel would be the chief of the nations, Jerusalem the capital, but the Israel, of course, has a superior position. Yes, it's a servant leadership, but Israel has the leadership. And so Israel is the chief of the nations, and then the nations come into the kingdom of God, and there it is forever. That's the picture you get in the prophets. The nations come up to Israel, to Jerusalem. They don't come up to New York. Can you see there is a superiority to Israel and its place, a primacy? Okay. So, the nations are citizens of the kingdom, but there is a hierarchy in the prophets, unmistakable. Here we are in Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, speaking to Gentiles. At that time, you walked in the ways of this world in conformity to the ruler of the dominion of the air, the ruler of the spirit who is now operating in the sons of disobedience. We, too, all lived among them in the cravings of our flesh. So Paul first tells how bad the condition of the Gentiles, and then he says, yeah, well, we were pretty bad, too. By nature, we were children of wrath, just like the others, just like the Gentiles. But God, rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together by the Messiah. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in the Messiah Yeshua to show in the Olam Haba'a, that is the age to come, the measureless riches of his grace in kindness toward us in the Messiah Yeshua. For by grace have you been saved through faith, but now we are understanding this as through your pledging allegiance to Yeshua. Faith is pledging allegiance to Yeshua. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. It is not based on deeds or works that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship created in Messiah Yeshua for good deeds which God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. Therefore, keep in mind that once you Gentiles in the flesh were called the uncircumcision by those who were called the circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by hand. At that time, you were separate from Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. And here, as in the Revised Standard Version, talks about commonwealth. And I like that translation. In 1982, I wrote it in my book, Growing to Maturity. And you are strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Messiah Yeshua, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah, for he is our peace, the one who made the two into one and broke down the middle wall of separation. Within his flesh he made powerless the hostility, the law code of commandments contained in regulations. He did this in order to create in himself one new man from the two groups, making peace. This was another question about what is this one new man, how to explain it, and how do we show that? And to reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put to hostility to death. And so he came and proclaimed peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by the same Spirit. We both, Jews and Gentiles in Yeshua, both have access. So you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with God's people. Who's the God's people? The Jewish people. Fellow citizens with God's people. So the Jews are still there, right? and members of God's household, you have been built on the foundation made up of apostles and prophets, with Messiah Yeshua the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building fitted together. Sounds very much like Peter, you know, that we're being built as a priesthood building together. Growing into the holy temple for the Lord, in him you are being built together into God's dwelling place in the Spirit. Now, we're going to come back to some other things here. What's he saying? Well, in the temple, going back to the tabernacle, but in the temple especially, there was a barrier. The most holy place of the temple was where the high priest was. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelled, at the ark, on the ark, because the ark was a representation on earth of the throne of God in heaven. And the temple of God was a portal, was a place of thin space where heaven and earth touched. It was real. The Ruach HaKodesh, the presence of God, was there. That's why Isaiah in the temple saw, I believe, Yeshua, pre-incarnate. We used to sing it, I see the Lord, I see the Lord. You ever sing that? Probably not. I'm dated. He is high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. The angels cry holy. The angels cry holy. We ought to sing it. The angels cry holy is the Lord. You sing it? You sang it years ago? Anybody sing that? One person here sang that? Okay, maybe. Okay, now. Oh, we are so modern. We just lose every tradition. Because the Spirit really was in there. So, when the temple is built, Solomon creates something wonderful called the Court of the Gentiles. So people from the nations who want to turn toward God can come into that court. They can bring offerings that the priests will take in and offer for them. So there is a court of the Gentiles. But that's as far as they can go. After that, there's a barrier. A wall. It actually was a wall. And to pass by that wall, as long as Israel had government, was a death penalty. Then you go to the court of the women. So the women could go a bit farther. But they couldn't go into the inner court, which the men could go into with the priests. But the priests could go close to the holy place, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, but they couldn't go in it, only the high priest. So you had divisions. Gentiles, women, men, priests, high priest. But it was awesome. The Spirit really was there. Ezekiel sees God leaving the temple, remember? When Israel was going to be judged. And there were regulations in the Torah that said, no farther, stop, you can't go in there. And if you do, you death penalty. And you remember the riot that took place because Jews lied and said that Paul took Titus, into the inner court, went beyond the court of the Gentiles and took him in there. And he didn't. And that was part of the riot when he got arrested. So there were all these regulations in the Torah. And it produced hostility. You know why? It's like Peter said, I can't go be with the Gentiles. They're unclean. Produced hostility from the Gentiles' part because they felt like second-class citizens. They couldn't go in, even if they believed in God. Now, they could be circumcised and convert to Judaism. That was an open possibility during the Mosaic covenantal order, which we're not under. I'm going to show you that in a minute. We're not under that order. We're under the new covenant order that preserves Israel. But now God breaks that down, and he says to the Gentile, as well as the Jew, you now can go all the way in. And this is astonishing because, you see, the body of believers now is the temple. Temple reality is here. And corporately and individual, you get to go one better than the high priest who went to the Holy of Holies. You get to go to the throne in heaven. You see, you're dealing with identity, worth, statements about the identity of Gentiles in Jesus, where he says to the Gentile, as well as the Jew, to the Gentile, you have been raised with him, and you are now seated with him in heavenly places. Where's Yeshua seated? At the right hand of the Father, at the throne of the Father. And here's what he says. If you could see it, if you had the spiritual eyes to see it, you would see that you are now in the most holy place in heaven with Yeshua. As he's in you and you're in him. You can't get any higher. You can't come to a higher place of status. Jew and Gentile in Yeshua attain to equal status on the highest level. Wearing a fringe does not improve your status. Putting on a kippah does not improve your status. Keeping the Sabbath does not include. You've got the whole ball of wax already. And a lot of these folks that are teaching these false things have an identity problem. Oh, I've got to be part of the lost tribes, or I'm second class. I've got to prove that I have a genetic marker that shows I have Jewish ancestry so I can be killed like the Jews were during Hitler's era. And this failure to hold on to the head and to say, no, I'm a new creation of Messiah. I'm raised with him. I'm seated with him in heavenly places. Now, do you see the identity, status statements that are here? So now he says that we together are the one new man. Now, in the one new man, are we still Jew and Gentile? Yes. It's not we become a third thing, neither Jewish or Gentile. It doesn't say that. He says that we're fellow citizens with God's people. So that Israel, as a distinct nation, is still preserved. For this reason, chapter 3, I, Paul, am a prisoner of Messiah Yeshua for the sake of you Gentiles. Certainly you've heard about the plan of God's grace given to me, the mystery that was made known to me by revelation, as I wrote briefly. When you read this, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Messiah, previously hidden, now being revealed. It wasn't revealed before in the Torah, in the prophets, which was made known to the sons, was not made known to men, the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by his Ruach to his holy emissaries and prophets. This mystery is that the Gentiles are joint heirs, not replacement heirs, but joint heirs, joined with, and fellow members of the same body, and co-sharers of the promise in Messiah Yeshua through the good news. Joint heirs. Now, I want you to get this. We're going to then take a 5-minute break. What's going on here is that he's giving a definition of the church, or the body of believers. The church is those from all nations that have been joined to Israel, grafted in, and its destiny for the sake of world redemption. I'm going to say this again. It's very important. Definition. The church is those from all nations that have been joined to Israel and its destiny for the sake of world redemption. You get joined to Israel by being joined to Yeshua, who's the King of Israel and the Savior of the world. And you get joined to Israel because you're joined to the one new man. That joins you to Israel. Because the Jewish members of the one new man are the saved remnant of Israel and are the first fruits. So you're joined to them, you're joined to Israel. So Israel is the parentage of the church, and the church is the progeny of the Jewish people. Are you with me? So if we got it right, the church, the churches, would be honoring their parentage in the Jewish people. And the Jewish people would be honoring their progeny in the churches of the nations. Those are my children. But Israel and the churches have lost part of their identity because the children, the progeny, have lost their identity with the parentage, and the parentage, Israel, has lost the identity with the churches. So really, biblically, Israel is part of the identity of the church, and the church should be part of the identity of Israel. Without destroying the identity and distinction of Israel, and without destroying the identity and distinction of the nations that God is going to save as nations. Now, here's one of the amazing things about this, is that if you get saved now before the second coming, you get to rule and reign with him as his transformed, resurrected, glorified body's bride in the age to come. If you don't, you get saved, and you're part of the natural nations in the world to come, where Israel is the chief of the nations and the rest of the nations are, you know, second in the hierarchy. But if you're in the bride of Christ, guess what? You're not second in the hierarchy ever. Now, after the millennium, I don't know what it'll be like. We'll just won't worry about that. I think there's still preservation because in the New Jerusalem, what does it say? That the names of the patriarchs and the names of the apostles are on the city, you know, the foundation stones and the gates, and the nations come in, so there's still nations in the age, in the everlasting age. Still distinction. But here's where you get it. Patty, just so you can do your presentation, I think I'm going to go a little longer here. Be patient, because I want to do the break, and then I want to have you on. Here's what happens. The person who is from one of the other nations has an identity of being joined to Israel and being part of their nations. I'm a French believer joined to Israel. So I have an identity with Israel, and I have an identity with France. Now, therefore, because I've joined to Israel, should I keep the feasts? Should I keep Sabbath? Well, you can. You can be led of the Holy Spirit to join Israel, although a lot of the feasts are the memories of what God has done in the history of Israel. So, yes, you're remembering what God did in your parentage people. You can join the feasts. But what is so funny in the New Testament is it never, ever says a word about Gentiles being responsible to keep a Jewish pattern of life in those feasts, even though they're, you know, some of the one law people say, they're not Jewish feasts, they're the feasts of the Lord. Ooh, I better keep them. Well, John calls them Jewish feasts in the Gospel of John. They're both. And maybe in the age to come, they'll be universal. But look at what happens here. In the New Testament, I'm going to give you three passages, and these one law people, I mean, they just let's get the first one. Verse 3, Galatians 5. Listen, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Messiah will be of no benefit to you. Again, I testify to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So don't do it! Well, if you're not circumcised, you're not obligated to keep the whole law. Oh. Doesn't it say that? Does it imply that? Now, well, are you obligated to keep any of the law? Yeah, like I said to you the other night, already the rabbis distinguished between universal law and Jewish-specific law. Jewish-specific law has to do our responsibility that's connected to the land of Israel, our return to the land, the seasons that are connected to the land, and the feasts that are part of our history. Let's take another one. Colossians. I mean, here it is, right in the text, Colossians chapter 2. And what happens with Gentiles, I mean with the one law people, is that they are not able to just read the text and take it straightforwardly. Verse 16, therefore do not let anyone pass judgment on you in matters of food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. These are a foreshadowing of the things to come. The reality is the Messiah. So the one law people say, oh, you're reading that wrong. What he's saying, let nobody judge you with regards to these things because you're keeping them so well that nobody will have anything to say against you. Come on, guys. That's called special pleading. You've already got an interpretation, so you can't let what this text is saying get into you. He's saying here, if you connect to the substance, Yeshua, you're not responsible to keep the Jewish holy days, even the Sabbath day. I didn't say that. Colossians said it. And then you get to Romans, which is the mature final statement of Paul on this, and it also fits Acts 15, that we lay nothing else on the Gentiles other than those four things, but universal law is already assumed, and he says this. Verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another from now on, but decide not to put a stumbling block. He says, verse 5, one person esteems one day over and over, while another judges every day alike. Let each one fully be convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day does that unto the Lord. The one who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And one who abstains, abstains to the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. So if you're having a dinner where you're inviting Jews, don't serve pork. But what does he say here about the responsibility of Christians? You would think they're grafted in, okay, they got to do all this. No, he says that Christians, because they're representing the other nations, are free. It's a matter of the leading of the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit telling you to incorporate the seventh-day Sabbath in your life? Mazel tov. You can do that. You can celebrate the feast. You're probably not going to get the exact day right, but at least seasonally at the basic time you can. You can celebrate the feast here in your church if the Lord leads you and the elders to do it. That's great. And you can do Christmas too. And you can celebrate Resurrection Day when the rest of the church does. You don't have to be proud and say, oh, I'm doing it on the Jewish day, so the rest of you Christians are kind of less. Where you create kind of a replacement theology against the rest of the church. Get mature in the way you approach these things. Of course, understanding this is important. Now, let's take a little look at context. And we're going to take a break and then Patty's going to come and share. Context. In the first century, they didn't even keep time by a week. Can you imagine if the apostles said, now that you're a Christian or a believer in Yeshua, you need to keep the Sabbath and the feasts. And by the way, the intermediate days are supposed to be semi-Sabbath, so it's 72 days off a week. So the person now is a believer in India, where Thomas went, and he goes to his employer or employee, you know, and Rome didn't have a seven-day week yet. What's a week? And he says, or a slave, I have become a follower of a Jewish carpenter who rose from the dead, and now that I'm a Christian or a messianic or whatever you want to call it, you won't see me at work for 72 days. I'm taking 72 days off this year from work. Do you realize how destructive that would have been to planting the gospel in other cultures? That the best form of the gospel being planted in those cultures is the one that best advances the gospel in that culture. That's why the apostles understood that the gospel is going to other cultures. They better let the gospel take root in those cultures without laying upon them the Jewish pattern of life. You couldn't expect that. But now you're joined to Israel and you want to show love for Israel and you want to be identified with Israel and celebrate the feast seasonally and teach about their meaning. That's great. I encourage that. But let's do it within a context of balance and maturity. All right, let's take a break. We'll have some questions when you come back, and then Patty's got a presentation for you. Let's take a break. Do the book table, the cards, the bathroom. Is this helpful? Is this helpful to you guys? You see, this church is called to be mature about all this stuff. You know, let me just say this. We're looking at our itinerary. Oh, should I go to this little place on a tiny plane and take the extra days to be in a smaller? I didn't know it was as big as it was. And Patty and I were wrestling with, should we come to this church? And Patty had this sense, she's prophetic, that we're really supposed to come. And you know, she was right. Because you are going to hold forth something in this city and in the state of Colorado that is mature about the connection to Israel in a way that will be helpful to many people. So we know we were called to be here. Amen? All right. Now, break. You want to say something? 5 minutes. Patty, get your thing ready.